If you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, if not, you have one in the pew rack in front of you. Let's turn to the book of Philippians, which is where we are, still in the first chapter. But talking about some of the things that bring Paul joy, we're going to be reading from the first chapter, verses 15 through 18. Philippians, first chapter, 15 through 18. So hear now God's word, as it is given to us in the book of Philippians, reading from the first chapter, verses 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Once again, let's ask his blessing. Father, would you bless this word tonight? Help us to understand this thing called joy just a wee bit better, and why Paul can be joyful in virtually every situation he was in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think this is a very relevant subject. Obviously, Byron just gave us a testimony a few minutes ago about situations that tend to bother us and things that take our joy. And when we read about Paul, we find that he was joyful in just about every situation. And there's a secret to his joy that I want to delve into. I want to see if we can understand so that our joy would increase and that we would be able to be joyful in all situations as well. Paul had this amazing ability to, whatever the situation he was in, to be completely content. We read certain things like later on in the Philippians 4. Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I wish that I could say the same thing. I wish that I could say that no matter what my situation is, that I would be content. And I think that hopefully I can pinpoint one of the reasons why I'm not that way. To Timothy, he pointed out that, well, my needs are pretty simple. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. The basic necessities, what Paul needed. But even in hardship, Paul found the ability to be content. To the Corinthians, in the second Corinthians, he wrote this, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Love that verse. I quote it to myself all the time. Boy, you feel weak today. Well, praise God, because if I'm weak, then it is Christ that would work through me. I think that part of the reason for Paul's joy is the focus of his life. The source of his joy we're going to talk about the object of his joy, how he turns around and what he found joy in, and how those were things that were eternal, would not ever leave him. And then the nature of that joy as we work our way through this. Now, we know in this particular part of Philippians, we know that Paul is in prison. He's not in a dungeon prison, but he's still in prison. He's not free to move around. And he is chained to a soldier 24 hours a day. And so he is incarcerated, but he's still found joy. And there's two ways already that he's told us that he is joyful in his imprisonment. The first is that it has served to advance the gospel. And that's a big clue about why Paul is always joyful. And the fact that he is chained to a soldier, he turns completely around because that's somebody to witness to. That's a ready voice. I mean, talk about a captive audience. This is a captive audience that he has, a soldier that's literally chained to him. Then, of course, there are the servants. There's even members, workers in Caesar's own household. He has been able to, without hindrance, we read in Acts, he's able to share the gospel. So the fact that he is doing what he's called to do, even though he's in prison, That was one of the reasons that he is joyful. Second reason that he has already given us that he is joyful is because his imprisonment has served to embolden the rest of the church there in Rome. You would think it would be exactly the opposite, wouldn't you? You'd think that if Paul was in prison, it would cause them to be afraid and timid. But no, exactly the opposite is happening. Because of Paul's imprisonment, the church, the leaders, the preachers, the teachers, the evangelists of that church are sharing the gospel freely and boldly. And it's really that second group now that we're going to concentrate on this evening as he continues to talk about that joy and the reason for that joy. But it's not going to be joy because everything is going right. It's a lot of things that could rob his joy, but again, because of the source and the object of his joy, it doesn't have an effect. So with that said, let's take a look, because we have two kinds of people that he's talking about. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Now, before we get into seeing what this means, what that envy and rivalry means, and talk about these two different types of people, there's a point that I want to make. Paul is not talking, when he talks about these men, even though we're going to see the flesh that is alive in them and the sinfulness of their nature, he's not talking about false teachers or false prophets or Balaam that is sucking the back door or the wolves in sheep's clothing. These are Christian leaders. These are men apparently who are teaching sound doctrine. Notice the difference in language between what Paul says here and what he says elsewhere in other letters. Look at Galatians 1. Now, here's what he says about that particular church. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be anathema. Let him be condemned, accursed, excommunicated from the body of Christ. So obviously he's not using that language. Very similar to the language he used to the Corinthians. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted. These was the language when there was someone in their midst that was actually preaching a false gospel. Later on in Philippians, he's going to say this: look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So obviously, these are not the dogs and these are not the evildoers. I want you to remember that as we go through this, because I don't want you to think that these are pagans, these are evil, false teachers who have infiltrated the church at Rome. No, these are the leaders. These are the preachers who are there. They're just letting their flesh be seen in the way that they operate. So let's go back to what he says. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. The word envy in the Greek means pretty much the same thing that it does in English. It means jealousy. It means that they are upset because Paul is getting the recognition that they are getting, that he is getting. They're jealous of him, that old green-eyed monster kind of jealousy. And that word rivalry is translated in some translations as strife. And in fact, if you think about it, jealousy is the condition of the heart. Strife is what is created outside by that jealousy. Strife is the manifestation of jealousy. It's a discord. It's a contention that is being brought about by these men because of the jealousy that is in their heart. Now, jealousy is a big problem in the Scripture. And it is something that we read about in Scripture all the way through it. I mean, from the time that Cain killed Abel, I mean, that's when we start seeing jealousy. But, I mean, it really doesn't end. I mean, just think about all of the characters in the Bible in the Old Testament that were characters that were jealous. Remember Sarah and her maidservant Hagar and how jealous she was of that? Remember Esau and Jacob, that there was a jealousy there? Remember Leah and Rachel? Rachel was jealous of Leah, and Leah was jealous of Rachel. There went back and forth there. Hannah and Peninnah. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. I mean, it can go on and on. There was a tremendous amount of jealousy. In fact, all the way down to Jesus. Remember what Pilate said, or what Pilate realized, that the reason the Jews hated Jesus so much was why? Because they were envious of him, because they were jealous of him. So this has been a problem all throughout the church. And that is exactly what is happening here. These men are jealous of Paul. Now, probably the situation is this, and once again, I don't want you to think that they're false teachers. And if you think, and there are actually some commentators that don't want to see the people in the early church this way. They want to say, no, it was sort of an ideal church. Well, no, it wasn't. The early church had its problems. That's why I said earlier, we shouldn't be idolizing or almost deifying them as if they were all perfect. No, they're not. They have the same problems as we do. Now, these men apparently were preaching good doctrine, but they're all wrong on the inside as far as Paul is concerned, because they're overwhelmed with jealousy, and that jealousy is actually beginning to show on the outside. Now, probably what happened was this. If you remember, Paul did not found the church in Rome. He was a latecomer, if you will. So there's probably these established preachers and teachers amongst the people in Rome, and they have their own sort of congregations, their own people, and all of a sudden here comes Paul. And Paul is, of course, a celebrity. He is an apostle. He's had all these amazing adventures. He's done all these amazing miracles. And he is a teacher bar none. I mean, what an amazing asset he actually would be. And so people were flocking to him. He had the ability to be teaching right there in his prison, because it was a house. And so these men who had their own sort of little ministries set up, well, they were finding reason to be jealous of each other. And brothers and sisters, again, this is something that continues all throughout the history of the church, right down to the present day. I read a biography of George Whitefield not too long ago. And George Whitefield, if you know who he is, it was one of the greatest preachers of the 18th century. And in fact, he was almost single-handedly responsible for a huge revival on both sides of the Atlantic, in England and in the United States, back in the colonial days, called the Great Awakening. Well, he was loyal to the Church of England, but the pastors of the Church of England were so jealous of him that they would not, even though he was ordained in the church and even though he was faithful to the church, he never started his own denomination like John Wesley did. He remained true to the Church of England, but they wouldn't let him preach in their pulpits. And that's the reason he developed the outside preaching. He would go into the fields. He's the one that started that. Then he taught John Wesley how to do it. And he would draw thousands of people out in a field on a stage that they would have, because they wouldn't let him preach in their churches because they were jealous of him. Same thing happened with Charles Spurgeon. If you know the history of Charles Spurgeon, he was lambasted by the pastors of London. I mean, all these pastors, you know, they were intellectuals. They had their PhDs, and all of a sudden, here comes this 19-year-old kid who has not gone to college. Didn't go to college. That means he didn't go to seminary. And all of a sudden, he starts preaching, and people start flocking to him by the thousands. Oh my goodness! You can't believe the way they slandered him in the newspapers of England. So he faced the same thing. So this was nothing new. This is what's going on amongst these pastors in Rome at the time. That even though their doctrine was sound, even though they weren't teaching a false gospel, boy, in their hearts they weren't right. They weren't where they should be. Well, the other pastors that are there are the goodwill pastors. And these are the ones who were happy that Paul was there. And they recognized that Paul was not in prison because he had committed a crime. He wasn't in prison because he had done something wrong. He was in prison because he'd been sharing the gospel. And as we're going to see, they loved Paul for it. And they wanted to sit there and listen to him and to be instructed by him. So they were very supportive of Paul while he was in prison. So you have these two different groups. And what Paul is going to give us, he's going to tell us they have two different motives. Now, you can sometimes have a talk that is so convincing that people don't really see what's going on the inside. But it's hide when you get down to the motives and you start recognizing the motives that drive people, well, that's really where the truth comes out. And that's what Paul goes on to say next. Look in the 16th verse. The latter do it out of love. Talking about the goodwill pastors. They do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. They love Paul. And the reason that they love Paul is because they love the gospel. And the reason that they love the gospel is because they love Jesus. And if you love Jesus and you love the gospel, you got to love Paul. I'm sorry. It just flows because he was so much all about the gospel and about Christ that there was a deep love from this particular group. Now notice what Paul says. He says they do it out of love. They preach the gospel out of love. They listen to me out of love because they love Jesus, they love the truth, and they love the gospel, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. That word that is translated put here is a word translated elsewhere as appointed for such a time as this. It is a word that carries with it the idea of destiny. It carries with it the idea of providence. It's the same word that old Simeon used when Mary and Joseph brought the infant Jesus into the temple on that day, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And so, in other words, it speaks of the destiny is not the right word because destiny can be sort of, you know, without the will of God. This is the manifestation of the will of God. This is the providential will of God that Paul is where he is, that he is imprisoned the way that he is, that this particular man is chained to him, that this particular servant comes by. These are all divine appointments. And those who love Paul know that he is there because God has placed him there. And he's there for the defense of the gospel. The word defense is a good word, an interesting word. I love this word, apologia, a compound word in the Greek. It's the word from which we get our word apologetics from. Apologetics is the reason, defense of the faith. And these are two words that are kind of crunched together, a compound word. The first one is apo, it means against. Now, it doesn't mean against in the sense of opposed to. It means against in the sense of a buttress holding up a wall. It is against it to give it strength and validity. That's what apologetics is. Logos, the word. Logic, but it is also the word. Jesus, as John tells us, was the word, the very word of God. It is a reason defense to hold up the faith. So those who know Paul and love him know that he's in prison because he is a defender of the gospel, not just a preacher of the gospel, not just a teacher, but an explainer, a defender to give the richness and fullness of what that gospel is. So these are the ones that are really there and they have the right motives. But unfortunately, not everyone in the Roman church has those motives, as Paul says next in the 17th verse. The former, meaning those who are driven by envy and strife, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, I don't think that Paul would have said, the former proclaim Christ. I don't think he would have said they proclaim Christ if it was not sound doctrine. I think he would have called him out right then and there. He would not say they're proclaiming Christ. He would say they're proclaiming a false gospel. So these men are actually teaching the truth of the gospel. It's Paul they can't stand. But notice, their motives are selfish ambition. That's another word that I love. This is a great word, selfish ambition. Let me read out of the Greek dictionary what that actually means. It denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Does that strike a chord with anybody right now? It means to seek the office and to care nothing about the job. It's not a heart for the people. It's not a heart for the gospel. It is a heart for their own selfish career, to advance, to fill their churches, to be the biggest and the best, to when they go to meetings, to have people come and give them the accolades because they are so great and they have so much success. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. In John, he said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So, in other words, they were doing what they did out of selfish ambition. It was a career to them. You know, when I first came to this church, gosh, it's almost 20 years now ago, ordained freshly in the PCA, that denomination. Well, in the early days when I was here, there was a concentrated effort, both from within the church and from without of the church, to get me ordained in the CRC, which is the denomination that this church is still in, the Christian Reformed Church. But in order to be ordained in the CRC, I would have to physically go. They had no distance learning. I would have to go to Grand Rapids, Michigan for at least 3 semesters to go to their seminary so then I could be ordained as a CRC pastor. And when I said that's just not going to happen, that's just not in the cards, the representative of the denomination, who at that time was appointed to kind of oversee me, was incredulous when I said that. He says, well, you know what's going to happen? If you don't go get ordained in the CRC, you're going to get stuck in this little church forever. This is as far as you're going to go. You won't be able to advance in the denomination, as if the only thing that a pastor really wanted to do it was to do his time in the church and then to move into the bureaucracy. Well, he had part of that right. 20 years later, I'm still stuck here, although I don't think I would look at it that way. But nonetheless, that some people go into the ministry, I can't imagine why, but they go into it because it's a stepping stone to a career that they want. I think about a man that I read about. He's very successful. He's huge in modern evangelical circles today. Multiple books, gigantic congregation. Well, he started out in a church in the Eastern. I think he was in North Carolina, and he built up a nice church, and he had a lot of followers. But then he made a conscious decision that that church was never going to give him the national exposure that he wanted, so he simply dumped them and left them and went out to the West Coast and started a new church out there. That is apparently what he wanted, because he's very, very famous and very, very successful, has huge followings. And so, but see, the heart's not there. It's not the sharing of the gospel. What kind of shepherd are you when you leave a church because you want something more out of your career? That just isn't it. But that's what's going on in the early church of Rome. And so it's no different then than it is now. So they're preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. They're not preaching sincerely. In other words, they do not have pure motives. That's the key. Their motives are not pure. And the envy comes out in the strife that they wish upon Paul. That is actually when this gets ugly. Because Paul is in prison, and these men are actually afflicting him, causing discord and contention while he is in prison. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce takes this a little farther, and he has gone into history and looked at several different events and put them together, and he is convinced that these men, these preachers who were so jealous of Paul, were instrumental in eventually giving the authorities the information they needed that actually led to Paul's execution. I don't know whether that's true, but he is very convinced, and if you know James Montgomery Boyce, that's a good recommendation. But anyway, that's the situation that is going on. Paul has every reason to be upset. He has every reason to be complaining about his situation. I'm telling you what, if I was in Paul's situation, I'd be complaining about those pastors right and left. You would hear about these guys that are causing me all this trouble. Here I am in prison, and they're out there walking free, and they're giving me a hard time. But Paul doesn't do that. It's not that he's afraid to do it. It's not that I think under a different situation he wouldn't do it. I mean, Paul never had a problem with calling people out and naming names. But it's not his focus now. Because his focus right at this particular point is the gospel in Jesus Christ. And as long as the gospel in Jesus Christ are going forward, Paul finds joy. Because that's his total focus. And that's what he says in this last verse. What then? Okay, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to process all of this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether it is preached by people who have the right motives or the wrong motives, Jesus Christ is being preached and the gospel is going forward. And in that, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. To me, brothers and sisters, that's amazing. Because Paul's source of joy comes out here. And the reason that he can be joyful in any situation is clearly stated, because Paul's joy was found in the source of his joy. What's the source of joy? What is the true source of joy? I mean, where does joy come from? True joy. Joy is another one of those words like love and faith that can be interpreted in so many different ways. But true joy, the kind of joy that lasts, the kind of joy that you never lose, the kind of joy that is eternal, that joy only comes from one place. It comes from God. True joy is a gift of God. And in fact, it is a gift that is given to us at our time of conversion, our time of regeneration. It is administered by the Holy Spirit. One of the things that the Spirit does is administer joy. That's the source of joy. Galatians, Paul, giving us the fruits of the Spirit, says this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. So one of the first reasons that Paul is joyful all the time is because the source of his joy is also the object of his joy. What was the object of Paul's joy? Where is Paul looking for to find that which fulfills him and makes him content? Well, it's the same place that the source of that joy is. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you something that you know. I mean, everyone here knows this, that if the focus of your life is something other than the things that are eternal, then you might have joy for a moment, but it's not going to be lasting. If your focus in life is youth and beauty and prowess of physical and athletic health, whether it's you or your children or your grandchildren, people grow old. And if that is your focus, you're going to have times that you're not joyful. If your focus is on wealth or position or influence, if that's where you live for, if that's really where the love of your heart is, then you're not going to have joy all the time because those things fall apart. The problems exist. People lose money and they lose their position. If your focus is relationships, no matter how good those relationships are, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a child, whether it's a parent, whether it's somebody that you know, whatever, relationships sour. And people go through hard times and relationships fall apart sometimes. They're parting of the ways. If that's where your focus is, then you're not going to have the same kind of joy that Paul has. If it's in your job, if it's in your career, if it's that's your focus, that's what you live for. Well, we've all been there, or I hope that you haven't. I've been there, where your career falls apart, right? Where a better mousetrap comes out and yours is no longer important anymore, or somebody else gets hired, or, you know, something happens and all of a sudden you've lost your source of joy. None of that affected Paul. And the reason none of it affected him is because his object that brought him joy was the same as the source of joy. And he was singular in that. You know, when Paul says things like, I wish everyone was like me, unmarried, you know, I think what part of what he's saying is that I'm not married. I don't have a wife. I don't have children. I don't have a family. I don't have a house. I don't have any of the things that go with this. All I have is Christ. And so therefore, my whole focus is on the gospel and on Christ. Now, that's not going to translate to most of us, but we're not the Apostle Paul. But by the same token, when we start talking about what actually can bring us joy, it is the source and the object of that joy. And I think that probably in your minds, some of you are saying, Pastor Kirby, I know this. How much longer do we have here? Because you're telling me something I already know. And I would just ask you to stay with me for just one moment. Because I do believe there is something here that can be helpful. It was certainly helpful for me to understand this. And that is, what is the destroyer of joy? What is the number one for Christians? And I'm not talking about those outside. And I'm not talking about any other kind of joy than the kind of joy we're talking about. What is the great destroyer of joy? If joy comes from God, if it is a gift from God to us, then what is the destroyer of that joy? Something that stands between you and God. What is it that stands between you and God? Your sin. And you know this, right? You know that sin stands between you and God and destroys your joy. So you spend time working on the things that, you know, the sin that you have. And trust me, I'm not talking about what I talked against this morning. I'm not talking about find out Satan's strongholds and God will bless you. You're already blessed. You're already blessed with the joy that the Holy Spirit administers as part of your salvation. The problem is that sin gets between us and our relationship, both the source and the object of our joy. And when that happens, it destroys joy. And once again, I think you say, Pastor Kirby, I know this. You're not telling me anything I don't know. I know that sin is something that stands between joy and myself. But I think something that the enemy does to us, and this goes back to the what we were talking about earlier, the testimony that Byron gave and the woman who was dissatisfied with her life until she came to the realization that God had her exactly where he wanted her. Our enemy teaches us, works on us to not recognize our sins. And I think that's one of the big problems that we have, is that, you know, we know the big ones, right? We talk about the big sins and the ones that our culture tells us are big sins. But we tend to overlook the subtle ones. And I think that it's in the subtle ones that we lose our joy. Stay with me for just a moment. As Reformed, there's a couple of things that we know about God that we teach very firmly. First of all, God is sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign. Nothing happens outside of God's ordained will. We know that. We teach it. We preach it. By the same token, we also know that God is infinitely good, that he is light and in him there is no darkness. And we should put those two things together and say that whatever situation I am in, I am content. Because where I am is the sovereign will of God, the providential will of God. And whatever it is, as Paul says in Romans, it's good. It may not feel good. It may not look good. But we know it's good because we know God is good and all things work out for good for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? We know that. And yet, probably one of the most identifying factors in a Christian's life is dissatisfaction. We all have it. That's not even a sin in most of our radars, dissatisfaction. But think about what dissatisfaction is. I am saying that your sovereign will, I profess it, but I am so dissatisfied with where you've put me. I'm so dissatisfied with my life. So when we are dissatisfied with the position and the situation and the circumstances of our lives, then we are sinning egregiously against God's providence, and a sin stands between us and both our object and source of joy. And Christians wonder why they aren't more joyful. The reason is most of us are dissatisfied with the lot that God has given us. And so therefore, we can learn something tonight from Paul, brothers and sisters. We can learn when he says to be content in whatever situation I'm in. That means to be satisfied with what God has given you. And if it's suffering, it's suffering. If it's pain, it's pain. If it's hurt, it's hurt. If it's not being where you want to be in your ministry, that's what it means. But wherever you are, know that you are there because God has created you and put you here for such a time as this. He doesn't make mistakes, and he doesn't do evil. He only does good. So, brothers and sisters, I think that if we can get these things out between us and both the source and the object of our joy, we're going to learn Paul's secret of being joyful in any situation. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are just so grateful for your word, and forgive us, Lord, because we tend to minimize certain sins because they're not what the culture calls sins or what are traditionally taught as sins. And we don't recognize that these are the very things that are stealing our joy, robbing us from joy, robbing us from being content in the way that Paul was content. Help us to have that same focus, the same focus on Christ, the same focus on the gospel, and that to be the forefront of our mind, and then to recognize that you have called us, each and every one, to be who we are, to be where we are, and that we would relish that we would celebrate that, even if it's in times of suffering, knowing that our suffering is but a blink, and soon we will be with you. And that is something that we all have to look forward to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.